In your Bibles, if you turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 4. The first book of Samuel, chapter 4. Now, this is a very critical chapter in the life of the Old Testament and of Israel, and it had a devastating effect upon them. Now, the children here will be very familiar with the life of Samuel, the early life of Samuel. And the first three chapters deal with the wonderful account of how Samuel was born and Hannah made that vow that the Lord granted her a son. She would dedicate him to the service of the Lord in the temple there at Shiloh where Eli was the priest. And really, the first six chapters of Samuel should be kept as a unit, because chapter 4 unfolds to us the prophecies of judgment that were given first to Eli by a prophet and then to that young child Samuel, who the Lord called him while he was so young and tender in years, and told Samuel what judgment would come upon Eli and his sons, indeed the whole nation of Israel. And as we begin chapter 4, there's about a 10-year period elapses, and those judgments are unfolded at this time. And because there was a 10-year gap, it shows the long-suffering and mercy and patience of God, that God gave Eli and his son all those years to repent of their sin and their grievous violation of God's commandments, especially concerning the offerings. So to connect the chapter 3 to chapter 4, we will begin at verse 19 of chapter 3 as Samuel grows and develops. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, we read this: "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle with Israel, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh amongst us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there have no been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there have also been a great slaughter among the people, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains come upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman stood about her, saying unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And now just a few verses into chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread out on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. We shall break off the narrative there as the judgments upon the Philistines continue. But may the Lord help us in the understanding of this most significant portion of his holy word. Amen. Now the text which I'm going to bring you today, both this morning and this evening, we will find in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. It's a familiar text, which I'm sure we shall all know. And in verse 30, we read this: "For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, this is a text that is often preached on, and it's been a great blessing to many of God's servants over generations. But my purpose this morning is to keep this text in its context, because it is part of the judgment that the prophet mentioned when he came to Eli, warning him of his sins and of the sins of his sons, how they despised the Lord's offering, especially in taking the meat from the flesh pots and eating of the fat, which was against God's commandment, specifically mentioned in the book of Leviticus in chapter 3 and 7. So they despised the commandments of the Lord, his holy commandments concerning the offerings which they should make. But their sins continued. They lived immoral lives. They despised God's law concerning marriage and his offerings. And this verse here is specifically said to them, "They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And the theme of my sermon this morning is the dire consequences of despising that which God has declared holy. The dire consequences of despising that which God has declared holy. And this evening, I would like to look at the first part of this text and look upon the blessings of honouring that which God has declared holy. Approximately about the year 1050 BC, there was a day when the Israelites prepared themselves for war. They had been under the yoke their formidable enemy, the Philistines, for over 30 years. And it was now time, so they believed, to break off that yoke, to free themselves from their oppressors. They were confident of a glorious victory. After all, hadn't God commanded Israel to do this, to rid themselves of their enemies as they had been in the land of Canaan? Hadn't God promised his presence, which he did in Deuteronomy 28, that he would be with them and fight for them and to send the hornet before them to help them defeat their enemies? They were now an army, now at least 80,000 men, maybe more, strong, prepared for battle. They may have encouraged themselves in the fact that Samson, some probably 20, 30 years previously, had slain 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Surely God would give them the victory over the Philistines. But Israel had overlooked one vital and critical matter. There was sin in the camp. God's promises were conditional. God's presence, yes, was promised, but on the condition that they kept his commandments, that they feared him, that they would honour his holy law. This they had failed to do. There was a grievous sin within the camp and nation. In fact, Samuel reminds them of this sin some years later in 1 Samuel 7 verse 3. This is the second time he speaks to them. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." They did not do that here. They did later. The consequences were that there was a devastating defeat. A devastating defeat. and they had to suffer the consequences of despising what God had clearly commanded within his word. Now, 1 Samuel 4 is unusual because it does not focus upon a person or upon a nation. It focuses upon an object, and that object was the most precious object Israel possessed. It was the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Ark of God. This was their most treasured possession because it symbolized the very presence of God amongst them. And it's this Ark that takes central position in the narrative that we've just read in chapter 4 and later on in chapter 5 and 6. Now, the events of chapter 4 mark a critical period in the Israel's history. Major changes were to occur following the consequences of Israel's defeat. A searching application for even us as believers, but to unbelievers especially, and those that despise God's holy laws. Now, it may just be beneficial at this point just to very briefly to say how important the Ark of the Covenant was. The details of the construction of this Ark we find in Numbers 4, and we know that it was the most precious object in their possession. Of all the furnitures instructed by God, this was to take central position in the tabernacle. It was there seated in the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could enter into that Holy of Holies once a year to offer incense upon it. The mercy seat was found there. The wings and the golden cherubims, which faced each other, stood upon the top of that ark with their outstretched wings. And these symbolized God's throne. It symbolized God's authority and its presence amongst them. Enclosed within that ark were the two tables that God had written the holy law of God. In it was the pot of manna, to remind them how God provided them for 40 years in the wilderness. In there was Aaron's rod, a symbol of God's direction for them as they were led through the wilderness, and of the priesthood's leadership. The ark was there when it led them across the crossing of the Jordan. It went before them before the destruction of Jericho. To sum up, For the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's glory amongst them. You know, if Israel had only done as Joshua had done, when they were defeated, when they faced the city of Ai. Do you remember the city of Ai? 35 men were killed in battle. And Joshua falls upon his face before this ark to seek the Lord, to see why they had been defeated and that 35 men had been killed. And now we see that 4,000 Israelites were killed in chapter 5. But they do not repent. They do not turn unto the ark to bow before it and to seek the reason why they were defeated. And see, God was warning them. He warned Israel 3 times of these judgments that were going to come upon them. First of all, he warned them by sending the prophet to Eli to tell him of the devastation that would come unless he reproved his sons and not to honor them and sort of was with them in their sin. He warned them through the young child Samuel, who was only a child, and did not yet know the Lord, but God spoke to Samuel. And that was a rebuff for Eli, that God did not speak to Eli. He told that child of the devastation that would come upon Eli and his sons through the hands of the Philistines. And now God gives them another warning. 4,000 of their soldiers have been killed in battle, but they do not, like Joshua, seek God's face in prayer and to seek his help and counsel. Israel does something far worse. Do they not bow to it and seek God's help? Israel took it upon themselves to take this unprecedented decision to fetch the ark from Shiloh, to bring it into the field of battle. Israel's sin in their action and the consequences of their action are dire indeed. Israel's grievous sin, what was it in taking the ark? Why was it such a sin that they should do this? In verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders have said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh amongst us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. This was not commanded of the Lord. They didn't want to do as the heathens did. The heathens had their gods, their idols. And when they went into the battle, they took, as we know, Baal Nebo, two we know of, they took it with them into battle. They thought by taking a symbol of their god or their idol, it would help them. God did not desire Israel to do that. It was a grievous sin indeed. The misuse of the holy ark of the covenant, Israel asked this question, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? They failed to humble themselves to seek the answer. Israel believed by taking this holy ark they could manipulate God in bringing victory. In possessing the symbol of God's presence, they would be in possession, so they thought, of the Almighty himself. His aid would be assured. The mindset of the heathen religions in warfare was in their mindset. They carried their so gods with them. Even the Philistines, in verse 7 to 8, were amazed at what they had done. In verse 7 we read, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there have not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. You see, even the Philistines, with their knowledge which they had of Israel and of the mighty power of their God in what he'd done for them in the past, they were amazed that they had brought the ark into the camp. It was a grievous sin indeed. The ark was being treated as some kind of omen, a talisman, to court the favour of the Almighty. How foolish for Israel even to consider that the Creator God, the mighty omnipotent God, who made heaven and earth, he cannot be contained. Even the heavens cannot contain him, let alone to be confined to a wooden box, even the Ark of the Covenant. Israel were trusting in a symbol of God's presence rather than the Lord himself. Israel despised the Holy Ark by those who carried it, this is a third sin, into the field of conflict. Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial. They were immoral men. They despised the holy commandments of God concerning the sacrifice. Here they were carrying the holy ark into the camp. The priestly line that persuaded their aged father to permit its removal from its established location. Even in that, it was a sin. And from what we can gather, it was uncovered. The ark was not covered. As we know, it was strictly laid out that whenever the ark was moved, when they journeyed in the wilderness, it had to be covered. Only the poles could be seen, but here they expose the ark with the cherubims upon it. We sang in our first hymn, didn't we, which speaks to us of the glory and the majesty of God, which the Ark of the Covenant symbolized. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. You see, it was symbolizing of the glory of God, not to be seen by all and sundry. It to be seen only by the priest as he entered into the Holy of Holies that once a year. So we see how their sin is in using the ark as some sort of omen. They despise God's law in the way it was being treated and carried. Israel's great and grievous folly was believing, because they had the ark within the camp, that they in of itself would secure victory over their enemies. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: what good would the ark do them? The shell without the kernel, instead of honouring God by what they did, they really affronted him. Israel's faultless irreverence of their conduct lacked a right conception of the holiness of God, whose presence the ark symbolised. They did, as we read in Judges 21, they did what they believed was right in their own eyes. And what were the consequences of their sin that signified God's anger against them? 30,000 footmen killed in battle. The remaining army that was left fled and hid themselves in their tents. Eli's two sons, who were ringleaders, chief among the transgressors, were slain. Eli, the aged priest, overcome by the shock and grief because of the ark being taken, falls and breaks his neck and dies. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, also overcome by grief and the loss of her husband and her father-in-law, she dies in childbirth, and she names her son Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed from Israel. And it seems that she grieved more for the loss of the ark even than her husband. In the end of chapter 4, we read, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. She was so grieved about the loss of the ark that even the death of her husband, the losing of the ark, surpassed even that. The capture of the ark was a sure sign that God had forsaken them. There was not a family in Israel who was smitten with a sense of grief and national calamity. You know, even Samuel, he would have been affected by it. Samuel had been in that place where it was located really all his known years, from a child, tended to it. But they probably, Samuel may have indeed tried to stop them, but they despised his youth and they despised Eli's age. You see, it symbolised not only God's presence, it symbolised the reality of the God's abiding presence. So long that there was now no visible intimation that God had deserted these people, despite Israel's sin, you see, to them, Shiloh was still there, to the true people of God. And people like Hannah and Elkanah could go up to Shiloh once a year to offer their sacrifices and thanksgiving to God. But now, you see, the ark had gone. But not only that, we know from Scripture and we know from history that Shiloh itself was devastated. It was razed to the ground. No longer was it now a city of great honor and respect in Israel. It was now a place of disgrace because of what happened, the loss of the ark and what the Philistines had done in destroying the whole area. We read about this in Jeremiah 7. I turn to that. In Jeremiah 7, we read about the effect that it had upon Israel with the capture of the ark at Shiloh. In this house, which is called by my name, becomes a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, and to your fathers, as have I done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And we read even further in chapter 26 about what God did to Shiloh. In verse 6, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And God was warning Israel then through his prophet Jeremiah that what happened to Shiloh and its devastation would happen to Jerusalem and the temple there many, many years later. So we see that Shiloh was forever symbolized as an illustration of God's wrath upon Israel. And there's historical evidence to prove that was so. Israel then had to endure all these consequences because of their sin and despising that which God has proclaimed holy. Now, what about the Philistines? The Philistines also despised that which God had made holy. They knew. They knew they had some knowledge of the ark and its significance. And having considered Israel's sin in profaning the ark and what was done, let's just look at the Philistines and what they did. Now, our first observation is in fact surprising, as they first to appear to have a reverence towards the ark. We read that in verse 7 of chapter 4. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in Egypt. They had some comprehension of the ark and its significance. In spite of this knowledge, they do not act accordingly. They were afraid. They believed that destruction and woe would come upon them. But we read, they say this, be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight. Now this word quit is an interesting one. It means to embolden themselves, to act manly. We have the word actually in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul instructs us to quit ourselves and to be like men. It means to not to be fearful, but to strengthen ourselves. And this is what they did. They defied God through their wanting the possession of the ark. And they obviously thought to themselves, if we could capture the ark which is a symbol of Israel's God and all what it means to them, their morale would fall. Their hearts would fail for fear. So their focus seems to be of gaining the ark. Now, we do have no record of how they captured the ark. Remember this, the ark was being the most protected of all things that they possessed. As that ark was centre in the wilderness, in the Holy of Holies, and all the tribes were surrounding it, they would try to preserve it, but the Philistines made their way through. One would have liked to have thought that Hophni and Phinehas died in trying to protect it, but because of their character and reputation, it's doubtful. They may have fled and left it, and that is why the ark was taken. They do not quit the field. They embolden themselves instead. The Philistines resolved to fight regardless of Israel's God and his presence in the camp. We have our gods. Dagon will fight for us and bring us victory. We are confident that Dagon, he will deliver us from the yoke and the bondage of Israel. An open act of defiance, not only against the ark, but Israel's God also. And so their sin continues. And what happens now in and of itself is also remarkable. They capture the ark. Shiloh is devastated. And now God seems to be indifferent or unaware of the fact. Now remember that when he touched the ark, he was slain immediately. God struck him dead. But now the ark is in the possession of a heathen nation, the Philistines. But nothing happens. For the first time since the ark's construction, it is now being carried not by the priestly line of the Levites, but by pagans, God's arch enemies, the uncircumcised Philistines. But in spite of this profanity and desecration, judgment does not fall upon them. The ark remains in the Philistines' possession for some weeks. Remember that it took some time for the Philistines to fully conquer the Israelites and to destroy Shiloh. It is now taken back to their country, a better distance of 35 to 40 miles. And all this time, God's wrath or anger is not seen. It is now in a heathen country. It is in one of their chief cities. We read in chapter 5, they took it to Ashdod. And there the ark is desecrated even further. It is placed in Dagon's temple and put before Dagon. This is added further profanity to the ark. What further desecration could possibly be done to the most holy and sacred ark, this symbol of God's presence, is now in the very centre of the Philistines' worship of their pagan god. For 400 years, the ark of the covenant abode in that location and in the Holy of Holies, but now it is in this heathen temple of the Philistines. One can only imagine that Dagon towered above this ark which was really only 2 meters by 2 meters, quite a small object really, and there was Dagon towering over it. Yet the Almighty God remained silent. His glittering sword of judgment, of holy indignation, remained sheathed. The pagan Philistines' way of thinking was this God was now in their possession, their captive, and they were ready and prepared to glory in what they had done. This reminded me of when they captured Samson. You remember Samson, who was the judge before Eli, what devastation he had brought to the Philistines. And when he was finally captured and his eyes were put out, We read in Judges 16, "Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us.' And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may make sport of us.'" And I'm sure this was the intention which they had for the Ark of the Covenant. They were going to have a great celebration in their temple and to revel and delight in the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. But the Lord begins to unsheathe his sword. God begins to arouse himself. And here again, we see the mercy of God in warnings that he gives to them. First of all, Dagon, the next day, is fallen. We read in verse 3, "And when they arose, they of Asher arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again." One commentator puts it like this: "We see here the uncircumcised Philistines laying their profane hands upon the testimony of God's presence, the glorious mercy seat under the roof of an idol, while God sits still on purpose to see what men do, and is content to suffer indignity, and is content for a time that he may be everlasting magnified in his justice and power. The Philistines retired to their beds, but on the morrow they notice that their god Dagon is fallen. But they shut it off. They don't consider of any real significance here. They thought it may have been an oversight, just an accident. There may have been some sort of tremor that caused it to fall. They put it from their minds. And so they set Dagon back again. They were for a brief moment in time ignorant of the great judgment and desolation which would shortly befall them." It's an astounding fact, isn't it, friends, that we find in Scripture and throughout history of the seeding wickedness of the wicked. Another concerning fact is the exceeding mercy and long-suffering and patience of God to those who commit such heinous sins against him. Solomon says that in the heart of man is evil, and madness is in their hearts as long as they live. And don't we see this in biblical history and in secular history? The evil intents of man. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? And we see this clearly and ultimately in the cross of man's wickedness, what man will do unto their fellow man and what they did unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see the long suffering of God and his patience. And our Lord and Saviour on the cross said in that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here in this chapter 5, we see again the patience of God. He warns them once, he warns them twice. And the very next day when they go into the temple, Dagon is fallen again, his hands and his head removed. Just the stump remains. And you know that was a sign that the enemy was dead. Very often when an enemy was conquered, they were then killed and beheaded and their hands cut from them to signify they were powerless, impotent. But still the Philistines do not repent or to see the evil of that act. In fact, they make even a god of the very threshold that Dagon fell upon. It was to them to be revered and not to be trodden on. Not the Almighty God, but they're a threshold. Something which they had previously put their feet on was now renovated, not to be trodden upon. Such is the hardness of men's heart and of their sin. But my friends, we must take this warning. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. The time between the sowing of sinful acts and the reaping, it may take months, it may take years, it may take decades, it may take centuries, but as sure as night follows day, judgment will fall to those that are unrepentant and do not turn unto the living God. God now brings forth his sword. And judgment begins to fall. And God sends this disease upon them. We read in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw it, it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon our God, Dagon our God. And so it continues. As we know, they moved the ark from Ashdod into another of their fortified cities. And this happened three times. And each time the plague spread and got worse and worse. And then we read in verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We're not told how many Philistines died of that plague. But you see, they were very proud. They were a formidable force to deal with, the Philistines. They had weapons of iron. They could smelt iron ore and make mighty weapons. And they had these five cities in the Philistines, what were strong, fortified cities. They believed that they were unconquerable. Indeed, any army that came against those cities wouldn't be able to overcome them. Such was their might and power. But you see, God works in ways beyond human reasoning. God does not need weapons of warfare, however mighty or powerful may be. God has at his disposal the whole of creation to overcome and to bring about his purposes. Remember the 10 plagues? God can use insects, God can use the elements of this world to bring about his purposes. God can bring a virus that man cannot see. A sword cannot deal with a virus, as we have seen. No weapons of modern warfare can deal with such things. But God can use them to bring his judgments upon sinful man. My friends, our God indeed is a God to be feared and to be acknowledged and to serve. We must always remember that God is in control and that God will bring his purposes and overcome all the devices of men and those that stand against him. In Psalm 78, we read this concerning this incident that happened. In Psalm 78, we read this in verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven image. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that they forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them into perpetual reproach. This is our God, the God in whom we serve. At the end of 1 Samuel 7, when Israel again suffered the judgments of God because they looked into the ark, and we read that over 50,000 were slain, they said this: who can stand before such a God as this? Who can stand before such a God as this? And my friends, none. None in verse 20. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? There's only one way that we can stand before God, and that is not in our righteousness. No, friends, we shall all have to come before God and stand before him. But we can only come and stand before his holy presence, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel application from these verses, that none can stand before our God, even the Philistines in all their might and power. The absolute necessity of knowing that our sins and our transgressions are forgiven, cleansed and washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness. None can stand before our thrice holy God without Christ as our Lord and Saviour. May this glorious gospel be proclaimed from this church and through this land, in this land, both now and in the years to come. Now, God willing, this evening we shall look at the other aspect of this verse, and we shall look at the blessings that we receive from honouring that which God has deemed holy. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Amen. Our final hymn is number 97. The Lord Jehovah reigns, his throne is built on high. The garment he assumes are light and majesty. His glory shine with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. Hymn 97.
His throne is built on high.
Our gracious God, we thank thee again for this time in thy presence and under the ministry of the word. We know that thy word is sharp and powerful than even any two-edged sword. And we pray that thy word might ever convict us, but also encourage us and help us to come under its teaching. For thou art God and there is no other. So help us now, O Lord, to leave this place with these thoughts within our minds and continue to speak to us in our various needs. So we seek thy mercy and grace upon us and for thy forgiveness in all that we do. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.